sermon text then, Luke 23, verses 39 to 43, on this second Sunday of Lent, as we are preaching the seven words of Christ. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The cross has a way of revealing men's hearts, doesn't it? So I've entitled this message, Precipitate. And your outline there in your title, you might just want to cross out that D. We'll make that a present tense. Precipitate. When you make beer or wine, one of the stages in production is called fining. I'm sure our brother Mark here knows what fining is. He's a vintner of wine. Did you bring some wine to Gary and Jan? Did you see? He is a craftsman in these things. Fining removes the dissolved substances that would otherwise sour the taste of that beer or wine. My son is becoming a good brewer, too. I'm so proud of him. The agent that removes those dissolved substances is called a precipitator because it distinguishes the proteins, polyphenols, and sulfides from the beverage that would otherwise be indistinguishable. The precipitator does this by chemically binding these soluble substances to itself, causing them to form a precipitate, which drops to the bottom of the liquid for easier removal. Precipitates used in fining for beer and wine include egg whites or bentonite. Well, this process of precipitation is also seen in human affairs, too, as a metaphor, as we see today. The drawn sword of Solomon was a precipitator, wasn't it? Distinguishing the true from the false mother of the surviving baby. Before Solomon drew that sword, who knew? The two were indistinguishable. The line in the sand at the Alamo. I'll be going to San Antonio here in the next few months. The Alamo located there. The line in the sand. That's where we get the phrase, the line in the sand, at the Alamo. It was a precipitator as well, drawn by Colonel William Travis with his sword. The ones who crossed that line stayed to fight to the death at the Alamo. Those who did not fled. Before Colonel Travis drew that line in the sand, who knew? The men were indistinguishable. The ring of power in the Lord of Rings was a precipitator, wasn't it? In the characters of men, distinguishing the weak from the strong. When possessed, would the possessor bring it to Mount Doom for destruction, or would they use that ring for their own selfish purposes? Before that ring was held by the possessor, who knew? The fellowship of the ring were indistinguishable until it was possessed. Well, with these things in mind, know today that what Luke intends to communicate too, by including this incident from our Lord's crucifixion, is that the cross of Christ is a precipitator. The cross of Christ is a precipitator amongst men, distinguishing the revilers from the redeemed. This has a long history in the text, and Luke here includes this vignette, does he not, to demonstrate the cross precipitates one man from another. Very simple. Let's look to our text today, shall we? Verses 39 to 41. First of all, in your outline, 2 points I want to make with you. First of all, precipitate. The cross by its very nature distinguishes one man from another, the reviler from the redeemed. Well, our narrative moves today to the second word as we look at the 7 words of Jesus. It is Jesus' response to the penitent thief. But as you can see from the context, there's more at work here than the words of Jesus, for they occur within a narrative context. As we have noted throughout the book of Acts, narrative is one of the most difficult, confusing, and error-laden genres. What is a genre? Some of you who went through the 66 books of the Bible with us, remember one book in one day? Every week, we hammered the definition of genre. So, what is the definition of genre? Oh, good. Amen. Oh, thank you, Lord. At least one thing has been inculcated and learned. Type or kind of literature, right? Narrative is one of those error-laden genres in the hands of the inexperienced or presumptuous interpreter, but also one of the most rewarding and insightful genres in the hands of the skilled and humble interpreter. Which are we? Which are we? Let's be humble and realize that we might make mistakes too. So let us throw ourselves on the mercy and direction of the Holy Spirit then as we endeavor to interpret this profound narrative, this genre. Let me begin like I did last week, demonstrating what this text is not saying first, okay? What this text is not saying. Because it is employed, it is taken in the service of some things, some errors. First of all, this text is not a proof text for separating baptism from salvation. It is not a proof text for separating baptism from salvation. All through the New Testament, baptism accompanies salvation, doesn't it? Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, for example, since we have been in Acts for a while. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41, for example. Now when they heard this, that is Peter's Pentecost sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children. So should they be baptized then too? And for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. In fact, there is a real substantial fashion in which baptism saves. That many evangelicals cannot explain. Let's turn to 1 Peter 3. This text is not saying that baptism is to be separated from salvation. 1 Peter chapter 3. Begin at about verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, I have a whole sermon on this and what it means that baptism now saves you, okay? As indeed a pledge or a token. Baptism is indeed a pledge or token. And as the pledge in the days when a pledge was meant to be demonstrated as a token of redemption and salvation. So baptism is precisely this kind of thing, a pledge. So, baptism accompanies salvation, doesn't it? There's not a single passage in the New Testament in which baptism is spiritualized either. This is not a spiritualization of baptism. With one exception where baptism is a metaphor, not a spiritualization, where Jesus says, are you prepared to be baptized with the baptism I am to be baptized with? That's using baptism as a metaphor, but it's still not spiritualizing baptism. All references otherwise to baptism in the New Testament refer to water baptism. Yet most evangelicals use this as a proof text to demonstrate something like, well, while baptism is nice when convenient, when the water's warm enough, you don't have government authorities breathing down your neck, you don't need it to be saved. Look at the thief on the cross, right? What pap. What a trivialization of a sacrament. Do you think for a moment that if this ardent penitent sinner could have been baptized, they would have excused it on the basis of his own experience here? There is a rule for interpreting narrative, and it is situations in extremis cannot be normative for establishing doctrine, okay? When you're interpreting narrative, always keep that principle in mind. Situations in extremis, in which we face here, cannot be normative for establishing doctrine. They always form the exception, not the rule. Secondly, this text is not a proof text for separating works from faith. Corollary of number one, if you will. This text is not a proof text for separating works from faith. Thief on the cross couldn't have done any works. I've heard countless pastors and evangelicals assert something along the lines of, look at the thief on the cross. He couldn't do any works because he was suspended there on the cross, yet he was saved. Therefore, it isn't necessary to have works be a part of salvation. Ultimately, we are saved by works, are we not? Ultimately, we are saved by works. The works of who? Of whom? Pardon? That's right. The works of Christ, right? Not our own works. Oh, that is death. That spells death. But the works of Christ. Yes, we are saved by the work he's doing here, right now, on the cross. Additionally, good works are the necessary fruit of redemption, too, are they not? Our own confession says that. Let's look at, for example, chapter 16. Section 2 of the Westminster Confession. Section 2, chapter 16 of Good Works. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that, having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Okay. This thief's helplessness is no index of man's responsibility, okay? But rather an index of his capability. That's what Luke is trying to portray here for us. This man's helplessness is no index of his responsibility, but rather of his capability. What is his capability being there nailed to the cross? What is he capable of? He is responsible for keeping the whole of the law, but he's capable of keeping not one iota of it. So there is a rule for interpreting narrative. Situations in extremis cannot be normative for establishing doctrine. That has no relation to the narrative, especially. Okay. Well, then what does this text do? What is normative for it, then? What is meant to be normative? This genre, narrative, that is, reveals it. First of all, number one, Christ and his cross separate two kinds of men. Christ and his cross separate two kinds of men, distinguish two kinds of men, precipitate two kinds of men. These were just two thieves on a cross, were they not? Crosses, their respective crosses. Before Christ's cross intervenes, just prior to our section of text, Luke tells us the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus was in the midst of these two men, separating them one from another. And it's no coincidence, is it? One was radically opposed to the other, as any man could be. It reminds me of Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep from the goats, right? Tom and Mike, you may not have heard this, but Debbie and I have been raising goats here lately. And I've come to see precisely how apt Christ's metaphor is, goats being the damned. In fact, what are we doing raising goats? We got to go out and get us some sheep, all right? The cross is a separator, a divider, a precipitator of men. Many walk as enemies of the cross. The offense of the cross. For the word of the cross is folly, Paul says, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is a precipitator of men. Jesus is very specific about the precipitate nature of his person to his ministry and his gospel, isn't he? He says, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That's pretty clear, isn't it? The cross is a precipitator of men. So, this setting is a deliberate narrative metaphor for this sword. That's what it's talking about, not baptism, not works. Have you experienced this precipitation yet in your life, huh? If not, you will. Keep preaching, keep teaching, keep living Christ, especially in our increasingly degenerate culture, and you will. And it has been so from the beginning, isn't it? There's also a theme that stretches all the way back to the garden here as well. Do you remember what Dr. Robertson observed concerning the seed in Genesis 3:15 from this past Wednesday as Tom was teaching from that chapter? He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That heel of the seed of the woman is being bruised right now, is it not? Here in this instance, that's precisely what God was prophesying here, was forecasting, was showing down the road would come. And that life is pretty simple. In the end, there are two seeds. Seed of Satan and seed of the woman. We see that here. Robertson says, "The introduction of conflict on the level of the two seeds anticipates the long struggle that ensues in the history that follows, seed of the woman and seed of Satan. Conflict with one another throughout the ages." And they have they not? And they still continue to? And we are dropped right in the climax of that struggle. All three parties are nailed, dying on a cross. Each with a different role. To those around, apparently God's plan of salvation has utterly failed. So it seems to one of these parties in particular, right? Well, what else is our narrative trying to communicate to us? Not trying to teach about baptism. It's not trying to teach about good works. It is also, though, trying to teach that both men represent our lost state. Both men represent our lost state. Each of these men comes to as nameless, anonymous, but for their response to the cross of Christ, is this a coincidence? Place yourself in their condition. Luke intends you to, by his narrative style, place yourself in their condition. It is the real estate of your soul, more than a metaphor. It is the real estate of your soul. Do not scoff and diminish them because they come to us as two others who were criminals who were led away to be put to death with him when they came to the place called the Skull, or Calvus in Latin. We get Calvary from the Latin word for skull. There they crucified him and the criminals. Doesn't take long being in the Bible till one understands cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. We are dead in our trespasses, Paul says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. We see that displayed for us here, do we not? Not only in Christ's life, but these criminals as well. Behold your fate, I submit to you. Behold your fate. Death comes to all of us. Came to my uncle in the course of this week, one of my favorite uncles, who introduced my mother to my father. I just got a call yesterday that my favorite uncle had died this past Friday. Death comes to all of us. Desperate does it look to all men, does it not? Especially to one of them here. So, this is our estate. Our narrative intends to communicate that to us. Thirdly, one man, lost man, sees only the redemption of the flesh. Lost man sees here only the redemption of the flesh. The one most probably on his left puts a close exclamation point on the withering invective being poured out on him. Get a sense for this, too. Let me back up a few verses. He says, the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. He is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. That was Pontius Pilate's exclamation point, wasn't it? His mocking of the Jews themselves. So of all the ones you think could sympathize with him, you'd think it would be these two guys, right? But one, the seed of Satan, the seed of Cain, the seed of Pharaoh, the seed of Esau, the seed of Saul, the seed of Ahab, the seed of Babylon, the seed of Rome, the seed of the Sanhedrin, the seed of Pontius Pilate, all in unity together, this one railed at him. You have your Greek text before you, that's blasphemo. Blasphemo. Is there an English derivative that we get from that? Of course, to blaspheme, yes. This one blasphemed at him. Is a better translation. All of these taken together, yet understand Greek verbs have a distinctive way in which to sum up the continuous, sustained railing, scorn being heaped upon our Lord. This guy didn't just mumble, are you not the Christ, save yourself and us, and then return to his private hell. No. Rather, Luke samples a torrent of invective being spewed out on him. This is the gist of all this fellow was laying at Christ's feet. Here was the hope of Israel. The promise of the Nativity, the apparent Messiah, traversed Judah and Galilee for these 3 years, healing people, teaching, causing them to wonder, feeding them, raising the hopes of the people, raising the dead. Our deliverer has come. We've been looking for him for so long. So many in the past held promise but failed to deliver. This one, he's apparently just another one of those, right? Note the tragic, unintended irony, too, of the salvation that he expected. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us! We see here the expectation of the seed of Satan, salvation of the flesh. Salvation in this realm, this life, because it's all they know, it's all we knew, wasn't it? Before God brought us to life, opened our eyes, unstopped our ears, brought us to life in Christ. That's all we knew too. Dead to the life of the Spirit of God. And here was the precisely the Christ expected by Israel too, right? So note your pitiful end, O earth. Gaze upon your dead destiny, seed of Satan. Observe your place, you who place your hope in the things of this life. When you look at Christ, this is all you will see. Your eyes are blind, your ears are stopped. You see and hear no higher than the flesh. Your life rises no higher than the skies. You are dead to the life of God and His Spirit. Do you see why Christ is so hated when you see Him with the eyes of the world? The death of the flesh, the death of life, the death of hope, the disillusionment with all the promises you heard with your ears, you saw with your eyes, will come to precisely this. He blasphemed Him saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." This is the one side. One side precipitated out. And it is a promise of the cross too, to the dead, those who are dying. To the seed of Satan. This is a promise of the cross to them as well. But is it all? Fortunately, it's not. Let's turn to verses 42 to 43. On the other side, there is another precipitate, is there not? Because the cross by its very nature distinguishes one man from another, the redeemed from the reviler. In the end, life is pretty simple, isn't it? Despite all the humanities, studies of culture, Luke, by his narrative, demonstrates that in the end, there are only two kinds of men, seed of Satan, seed of the woman. Suddenly, in the midst of all this hell of death, is a sprig of green, a sign of life, a ray of hope, a sign that God is mysteriously creating spiritual life out of this death, isn't He? He is mysteriously creating spiritual life out of this death. So observe with me the blessed signs of life welling up from the soul of this other condemned man who will be declared just. These signs of life. Four or five signs. Number one, amidst the sewer of invective is a dam of rebuke. Pun intended. A dam of rebuke that stops the invective, if you will. He rebukes his fellow thief. The gospel is a rebuke, is it not? The gospel is a rebuke to the lost man. The cross an offense that shuts his mouth. Finally, some refreshment that must have been a cup of cold water to the Lord. Proverbs says, "Those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them." Indeed, a good blessing will come upon them. Secondly, signs of life, signs of spiritual life. We look for these too, don't we? A realistic assessment of our circumstances engenders the fear of the Lord. A realistic assessment of our circumstances. You must come face to face with who you are and what you are, right? Apart from Christ. A realistic assessment of the circumstances engenders the fear of the Lord. "Don't you fear God?" he says to his fellow thief. If indeed these men are every man, Luke intends to display them as every man. Who does not see the reality of our situation, huh? Is it not stunning that the daughters of Jerusalem, the people, the rulers, the soldiers, these men especially, do not see the precise nature of their plight? Sooner or later, the curse under which the Messiah is dying will be theirs eternally. There is a sense of urgency here as well. Only when spiritual sight and sound are granted can a man, by the grace of God, does he then see that you are under the same sentence of condemnation. That's meant to ring in your ears too. You are under the same sentence of condemnation. You are under the same sentence of condemnation. You are under the same sentence of condemnation. This man is dying physically, however, but he's living spiritually, isn't he? The initial sign is that his soul is alive with the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Realizing his circumstances, his realistic assessment of his own circumstances. Third sign of life. A free acknowledgement. A free acknowledgement of God's just judgment and Messiah's innocence. His own guilt, Messiah's innocence. As our standards say, repentance is in part a saving grace whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin, right? Some of our kids are going to be memorizing that question. What is repentance unto life? It is a saving grace whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, right? Have you had a true sense of your sin, O sinner? That is indeed a part of repentance. Does it weigh on your heart? As John Piper says, repentance is saying and meaning, I hate my sin. Do you have a true sense of your own sin? This guy does, doesn't he? Is he repentant? Does he have a true sense of his sin when he exclaims, we indeed die under a sentence of condemnation justly, receiving the due reward of our deeds? He is repentant. Throughout the history of revival and reformation, true repentance is a sign that God is at work. Rereading this past week, Jonathan Edwards on revival. A narrative of surprising conversions. A narrative of surprising conversions. Edwards recounts in excruciating detail the conversions of many of the souls under his care in Northampton, Massachusetts, during the first Great Awakening of the early 18th century. He describes the conversion of one good woman. Apparently a upstanding member of the community, not living in any open sin, seemed to be a good mom and wife. After reading her Bible, though, in the Old Testament during this period of revival and reformation, she was suddenly altered, as Edwards says, by a great increase of concern in an extraordinary sense of her own sinfulness, particularly the sinfulness of her nature and wickedness of her heart. This came upon her, as she expressed it, as a flash of lightning and struck her into an exceeding terror, i.e. the fear of God, upon which she left off reading the Old Testament and turned to the New Testament to see if she could not find some relief there for her distressed soul. Still bears reading this narrative of surprising conversions. Behold, woman, relief here for your distressed soul before your eyes. True repentance. True repentance will then be followed by relief for said distressed soul. Your soul in distress? living in sin, it should rightfully be in distress. True repentance will be followed by relief for your distressed soul. Repent if you have not yet. Fourth sign of life. Those alive to God will seek to live with God, as this distressed soul does. Isn't that the natural reaction of a soul now alive to God? Want to be with God. You see His beauty. You see His salvation. You see His grace. You see His love. And He does this in an Old Testament way by seeking remembrance from Jesus. Isn't that Old Testament? Remember me. Terrible to be forgotten, isn't it? My uncle Bob will not be forgotten by me. I talked and cried and prayed with my cousin who's closer to me than a brother. We will not forget his father, my uncle, for the rest of our lives. And I hope I communicate a little bit of that to my kids, how much I loved my uncle. You may remember a bit of this, Jessica. My kids may remember a little bit of the passion I feel for my family, but my Uncle Bob will be forgotten a generation or two. He will not be brought into remembrance by many, will he? It's a terrible thing to be forgotten, isn't it? Terrible thing to be forgotten. That's part of the curse, though. That's part of hell, is being forgotten by God, if you will. Forgotten in terms of blessing, not forgotten that you are a person, that you're in hell. In fact, that will be very much remembered, but forgotten in terms of blessing, forgotten in terms of being in His presence. Remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. By seeking remembrance from Jesus, He acknowledges Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. Finally, someone who sees the true nature of God's kingdom in this hell of death. This kingdom is one beyond death, he sees, beyond the flesh, a kingdom that is birthed in the realm of the Spirit. Here is trust, here is life, here is faith. This man is a true first fruits of Christ's kingdom, being birthed right here in this hellish place of death, the place of the skull. Signs of life. Blessed signs of life, huh? Fifth sign of life. Jesus' promise of paradise brings certainty of life, doesn't it? Jesus' promise of paradise brings certainty of life. Don't you love this sweet language of intimate life with the Savior? Truly, of an assured certainty. Today, no postponement until the general resurrection here, right? No kind of holding tank in the bosom of Abraham until the resurrection. Don't stretch the language of the parables and wrongly fracture the Word of God rather than rightly dividing. Don't wrongly fracture the Word of God. Today, he says, you, singular, will be with me, united to Christ, first fruits of the church, in paradise. Sweet words, huh? Sweet language. Savor those words, brother and sister, because that's you too. That is you too. The Greek word employed here, paradisos, is borrowed directly from the Persian term for garden. Greek word paradisos, paradise. And just once again, put yourself in the place of the ancient man, especially in these desert regions in the ancient world. No place of bliss could exceed a well-watered garden. Thus, the Hanging Garden of Babylon was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Persian Gardens of Esther, when we preached through Esther, remember, metaphor for paradise, the original paradise, right? I have a Bible chock full of classic art, and the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Garden of Eden, gardens strewn throughout the scriptures we saw in our reading of Numbers, right? That Israel is likened unto a garden too, i.e. the Garden of Eden. Perhaps the hot sun and the excruciating suffering of the cross has driven Jesus mad. You know, that's all around would have said. Can't he see? And Gehenna was in view too. Right from the place of the skull, from Calvos, Gehenna, the burning garbage pit where anonymous, unknown bodies were tossed to be gotten rid of. A perfect metaphor for hell. Gehenna was in sight for all three of these men. Or perhaps, just perhaps, the madness, the blindness, and the death of sin has made it impossible for all around these two to see the mystery of God's salvation at work, huh? These were the two that saw it. That indeed, paradise was right on the horizon. Do you see it? Do you see it? Do you see the paradisos of God? Or do you still despair? When you look out at life, is this what you see? Do you see Calvos, the place of the skull? Do you see Gehenna just beyond the horizon? Or do you see paradiso? Lost men look upon life and they see this reprised generation after generation in history, but the man alive looks upon this and sees redemptive history, not just history. He sees redemptive history, doesn't he? How about you? How about you? Functionally, do you see only Calvus, or do you see indeed paradiso? Genuinely, do you see paradiso? There is intimate life with the Savior. It's there for your soul. That refreshment in the garden of God, the paradise of Christ, is yours for the asking by faith. I hope God is at work. If you do not yet see it, that He is opening your eyes, unstopping your ears, so that you see these things. You come alive in the realm of the Spirit, and you see these things. Well, let us now come to the table of that garden. In the refreshment to our souls, in the body and blood of Christ, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.